I'm going to be reading from Amos 9, 11 through 15. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the capture of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of God.
I'm old enough now to say and not be embarrassed to say that I don't remember most of my birthdays. I assume most of you know that experience. You've had so many birthdays now that they just kind of bleed together. You don't remember how old you were when you went to this place, or how old you were when you received this gift, or when you saw this group of people on a certain birthday. This kind of all run together. But there's one birthday for me that so far I have never forgotten, and I hope I don't forget, because it was so meaningful, so impactful. I was around 11 or 12 years old, and the reason it stands out to me is nobody said happy birthday. The day just went on like any other August hot day in South Carolina, and I went to bed so brokenhearted and just cried and cried and cried until I fell asleep. And again, if you're 35 and you cry yourself to sleep on your 35th birthday because nobody acknowledges it, it's one thing. But if you're 11 or 12, it kind of makes sense, I think. The pain of that day has been seared into my mind, because the comfort of that night quieted the pain. Here's what I mean. Around 86 or 87, we didn't have cell phones, and my mom was a single mother in the military who worked and worked and worked just to keep us above water. And so it wasn't uncommon for her to have to work extended hours and never hear from her. But it was my birthday, for crying out loud, and I thought surely she could get off and she could come and she could acknowledge my birthday. And because my dad had walked out on us, what happened in my heart that day was, she's no different. She left me and my brother. We're stuck, and we're going to have to figure this out on our own. But sometime after dark, after I had finally fallen asleep, she woke me up, a little hand on me, a shake, and after crying her own tears of pain, she gave me a gift. I don't remember the gift. I just remember my mom quieting the fear that nobody cares, that nobody loves, you've been forgotten, this is now your reality. It's kind of the point of Amos 9. It is a merciful word from God that says the story's not over. It's a faint light on the horizon that says the darkness does not win. It's a word of hope. Your sin isn't the final word in your story. God, in His faithfulness, will speak the last and the final word. And so we all come today probably with a not identical, but similar story of I've sinned too much, I've crossed the line, there's no going back, so-and-so lied to me, the relationship's lost, whatever it may be. And this word can be a grace to us as well, though we are not Israelites. And though we don't live all these years before the coming of Christ, we can experience some of the merciful relief that God offered Israel, and we can be reminded of this day. And so the Lord is offering us here a word of hope, a word of comfort, a word of rest, because God keeps His promise. Amen. Therefore, we can rest in Him, the King, and we can rest in the benefits of belonging to the kingdom. Though for some of us, it may not just be a 12-year-old birthday night. It may be this year. It may be this decade. It may be chronic pain that you've lived with as far as you can think back. And the only relief you know you're going to experience is when your body gives out and you join the Lord forever in glory. But this word says the pain doesn't win. God wins. And God winning informs us now and gives us the opportunity to not despair, but to walk in hope. And so though Israel had greatly sinned against their great God, the Lord didn't forget His promise that He made all the way back to Eve, and then to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then to David. God keeps His promise. I was thinking as we end our time in Amos, the word of doxology, the word of praise that Paul spoke to the Ephesian church in chapter 3 is a fitting word as well as we think about the faithfulness of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." Do you think you've asked too much from God? Do you think your thoughts are too great? And Paul is saying, we know the One, we follow the One, we trust the One who can do beyond what we can think, beyond what we can ask. And so it's this word of praise, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And here we have this word of praise, this word of promise, that leads us into a word of praise. As John said about the coming of Jesus, the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Do you know why? Because it cannot overcome it. The light wins. And so again, the Lord keeps His promise, and we get to rest in the Lord. We get to rest in the King. So into the darkness of Amos, as we've been making our way through, the Lord bursts forth with this word of hope, beginning here in 9:11, when He says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by My name, declares the Lord who does this." So given how massive the Lord's judgment was going to be, this small remnant of faithful Israel, this small remnant of those that are truly devoted to the Lord Himself, must have wondered if God was going to keep the prior promises that He had made. And the Lord answers back with a resounding, "Yes. Yes, I will keep all of My promises, all of My promises." And here we have this reference to David. And so when we think about Old Testament narrative, we need to remember that God made many covenant promises throughout time to the nation of Israel. And as I've already mentioned, He made a promise to Eve that from her a one would come that would be the serpent crusher. And then we move through this and we come to Abraham, that through Abraham's son, there's going to be one that blesses the nations, and all the nations that submit to Him will be blessed by Him. And that's passed on through Isaac and through Jacob. And then it comes to a head in David. that we'll see. In fact, go ahead and start turning over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God crystallizes this promise. He restates this promise in fuller detail, but he's giving it to David, the one who is the good king, the one who conquered the land and gave Israel this opportunity to live in the land, a land of peace, a land of blessing, a land of prosperity. And he's saying to Israel, through these various promises, ultimately now through David, that there's going to be a son that would be the covenant keeper, fulfiller, and the one who is the blessing to the nations. That is, it's not just that they're going to be blessed, however they define blessed. They will be blessed because they know the one who is the blesser, who is the blessing. So back in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, the Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And God's intention there in 2 Samuel 7 was to give King David peace. If you're aware of the bigger context there in 2 Samuel, this came on the heels of that moment when the Ark of the Covenant was not living in Zion. It was not abiding in Zion. And they go down to take the Ark. And this is that moment in which they put it on the ox cart and it begins to wobble. And Uzzah reaches up to touch the Ark to make sure it doesn't touch the ground. And what was his reward for keeping the Ark off the dirt? Death. And they all kind of have a uh-oh moment. And they pass, I believe, the ark went to a man named Obed-Edom. And the ark stayed there in his house and everything was blessed. But they all knew better than to go near the ark. In time, they go get the ark as God directed. They put it on poles. And they take their six steps and they put it down and praise the Lord that they're still alive for crying out loud. And they pick it up, and it's unclear if they did it one time or if they did it every six steps, but it was a worship service as they brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel or back into Jerusalem. And David there was greeted by his wife, who's now upset or embarrassed by him because he's undignified for dancing in his linen ephod. And so what you have in six is the lack of peace, the lack of assurance, but this insecurity. Oh my Lord, what has happened here? And then in seven, you have this burst of worship where David evidently has experienced this favor of God, and he leans in with this ambition to build a temple. And he says, God says, "No, you don't build me a temple. I have remained in tents all these years. And I never asked for a temple. I will stay in the temple. I will stay in the tents. But I'm going to give you a son, David. He'll build me a house. But that's not your place." But David, in time, you don't have to worry about this. You can die. You can die because I keep promise. I'm faithful. You can die and not be anxious and not worry about the people, not worry about the kingdom. I have secured the kingdom in your name. It will endure throughout all generations. And here in Amos 9, he's bringing Israel back to 2 Samuel 7 to say, "I didn't forget what I promised. All of this word of judgment, it's not the end. I am faithful in judgment, and I am faithful in blessing. Because I cannot lie. I said it, and I will do it." So here the language in verse 11 is what's called first person divine. That is, the Lord himself is the agent, is the actor. And the Lord will raise up the booth of David. The Lord will repair its breaches and raise up its ruins. The Lord will rebuild as in the days of old. So the repetition here of verse 11 is highlighting God's activity in restoring the booth of David. And I think it's worth noting he speaks of a booth, not a house. Houses were fixed and secure by and large. They were more permanent because they're made of cedar or brick and mortar. But booths were more like a tent, and they're maybe you would picture a lean-to of canvas that's propped up against maybe the side of a house, or maybe tied into a different tent-like structure. But booths were not as strong as houses, were they? They were more vulnerable, and they were humble. And booths are what Israel lived in when they wandered in the wilderness. When they were not yet home, they lived in tents. And wherever the pillar of fire or the cloud by day would move, they would pack up their tents and they would move with that pillar. And when it stopped, they would set the camp there and return to the tent. No house, no permanent structure, but a vulnerable, humble tent. And that's what the Lord said he was content to abide in under the reign of David. As I have been in booths, I will remain. And Amos is giving us an image here that then the New Testament is going to bring greater clarity to. What I'm saying is, Amos in verse 11 and 12 is ultimately speaking about Christ and the church. At least the apostles thought so. And so if we push back on the last sentence that I said, we're pushing back against the apostles of the church, the pillar and the foundation of the church. In Acts chapter 15, when there was this grand problem happening of all these Gentiles believing in Jesus along with these converted Jews, and all of these Gentiles want to join with these Jewish people in this new covenant community called the church, the Jewish Christians were really at a crossroads, not knowing what to do with this new problem. And James stood up in the fellowship, and he said, I know what to do because I read Amos 9. And he quoted Amos 9, 11 and 12 as the reason the Gentiles must be included in the covenant people of God. Whoa. What? And James is saying, guys, this isn't as difficult as we're making it out to be. The Lord has told us in Amos 9, 11, and 12, that this was going to be the case. And now we're seeing it with our own eyes. Oh, my word. So this promise is fulfilled by the Son of David, Jesus Christ, suffering in the place of the covenant people of God. Israel ran up a debt that they could not pay. And the Lord Jesus paid it. And we have run up a debt that we cannot pay, and the Lord Jesus paid it. And so part of the fulfillment of Israel, and as it says in verse 12, Edom and all the other nations who are called by my name, was at the cross and the empty tomb. It was on the day of Pentecost when tongues of fire were poured out and men and women from all the nations understood the preaching of the gospel in their own language. And whereas Babel was this grand separation of the people, Pentecost was this grand reuniting of all the people into one people as God has originally designed. And so this brings me back now to this image of a booth, the more vulnerable, humble booth of David. Palaces are more impressive than booths, aren't they? Homes are more impressive than tents. Just like lions are more impressive than lambs and warrior kings are more impressive than suffering servants, but the first coming of Christ and the establishment of his church, more like a booth than a palace. More like a lamb than a lion. A suffering servant, more than a warrior king. we follow the one who is the friend of sinners. We follow the one who is one acquainted with sorrows. We follow the one that when he showed up and his time came, they said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they were saying something about his nature and about his ministry. They didn't say, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." That's later. It's not in his first coming. And the reason I'm drawing this out is we forget this and get frustrated. We want a palace now, not a tent, don't we? We want a warrior king now, not a humble king that came mounted on a donkey. And we get all upset that the narrow path is paved with suffering, with death to self, with loving an enemy. And he's saying in Amos, when that son of David comes, don't forget he comes in a tent. Humble, vulnerable, among the people. Again, James in Acts 15 said, "Amen. We've seen it with our own eyes in the Lord Jesus himself." So I know we want strength. And we want the strong influence. And we want the big house with all the comfort and all the peace now. But this time in which we're living is still marked more like a booth. More like suffering. More like humility. But the fact that he promised it is the invitation to be still and rest in it. Even when we don't fully understand it, we don't fully appreciate it, we don't fully like it, we can say, "His wisdom exceeds my wisdom. His goodness exceeds my goodness. Because he exceeds me in every way. And I'm going to defer to him and abide in him and rest in him." So we get to rest in the one that has paid the debt. This is astounding. I wonder if anyone happened to come into this room today with this gnawing guilt of sin, with this lingering lack of security of your place with God, whether or not you're truly saved or you've been deceived, with this fear of, if they knew what I was really like, would they still love me? Would they still accept me? Would they still hang with me, chill with me, live with me, walk with me? And the Lord is offering us, in the fulfillment of Christ, rest. Right now. Right now. It's more than a song that he paid it all. It is our life. It is how we continue to move forward in this world. That Jesus satisfied the holy wrath of God. The judgment of God was poured out on the Son of God. And it says that it pleased the Lord, God the Father, to do this. And that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Why did he do it? For you. For you. And I want to encourage all of us, don't just make it an abstract theology, but make it personal. He did it for you. Because I'm sure there are some here that haven't yet believed that. They believe it in abstract, but they haven't believed it personal. That God Almighty has noticed you. That God Almighty has noticed you and your sin, and it's not off-putting to him, but in love, he's leaning in all the more, offering satisfaction, atonement, relief, forgiveness through one that was humble, through one that was vulnerable, through one that loved you and gave himself up for you. Just call out to him. Just call out to him right now. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." But some of us already know that. And we want to live like we're kings now. We're fellow sufferers now. And that narrow path is hard. And it's the path that the sign above it says, "Next step" means you take up your cross and you follow me. And you don't set your hand to the plow and look back, but you keep following. You don't look out at somebody else and say, "Why is their life better? Why is their life different?" No, no, no. You fix your eyes on Jesus. And you don't look to the left or to the right, because there are ditches over there that we fall into. It's to fix our eyes on Jesus and to follow him, the one who is good, the one who is right, the one who is holy, the one that in some manner is compared to a booth. Because to see Jesus in that way reminds us of who we are now. And our power, our influence is in death. It's in death. It's not in elections. It's not in military. It's not in education. It's that we're the ones that aren't afraid to die and we're willing to die. Not for our praise, but in love and surrender to Christ. And long before I'm talking about a bullet coming through you or a sword coming across your neck or something like that, I'm talking about our will, our ambition, our plan. We let it die instead of feeding it and nurturing it. And if it's in a booth, he wants us to go and abide. To a booth, we go and abide. Because with the Lord in the booth is the most blessed, sacred space on earth. But there's a day coming when he will return as that king. And he will set up his permanent, fixed, nothing vulnerable about his everlasting kingdom. And he will reign as a warrior king, having vindicated his name and having vindicated his people. But that's not our place today. Our place today is similar to Abraham. Listen to what Hebrews 9 says about Abraham. And Hebrews 11 is this hall of faith, reminding us that our experience of walking by faith is no different than the people before us, that we're falling in line with them, we serve with them. And of Abraham it says, by faith, Abraham went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land. I think we need to remember just that phrase. We live in a foreign land right now. This is not our home. And it would actually bless this unbelieving community if we live that way, not by Christians putting down more roots in this world, but by living as sojourners and exiles in this land, looking forward. That's what this says, living in tents. So listen to this. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the promise of God. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Amos 9 is this preparation to rest now in the faithfulness of the king while you anticipate the benefits of the kingdom. Again, God is faithful in judgment. And I hope that's not bitter. I hope that is a some sense of sweet joy in your soul. Can you imagine if God were unfaithful in judgment? If our sin was no big deal, and when we stood before him, he said, don't worry about it. You don't want that. And here's what I mean. Let's take you out of the picture. Let's take God out of the picture. And let's put in there a murderer, a molester, someone that just turns our stomach, and their crime was committed against somebody you love. And let's put a different judge in there. And when it's all stated and the case has been made, the judge looks at that one who is offended, the one who is killed, who is raped, who is murdered, who is molested, whatever, the one you love. And that judge goes, I don't worry about it, no big deal. Would you say, woo, that's wonderful? Or would you say, whoop, no. Don't you want a good God that judges all sin, including your own? Yes, you do. And at the cross, the sins of all who will repent and believe have been dealt with. And those who remain obstinate, that refuse to bow their knee and surrender to Christ, who hold on to their will and trying to match it with God's will and something like that, there is a judgment coming to them, and there's nothing in the Scripture that says it's light and easy and free. It's awful. Eternally. Awful. So we want God to be just. At the cross or in the last days of his judgment. But we're seeing here, he doesn't just keep his promises about judgment. He keeps his promises about blessing his people. So we read in 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." He's promising here, as he has before, the land and the people are going to be blessed beyond what they could ever imagine. That is, when Israel returns to the Lord, the blessing of productivity and the blessing of fruitfulness will likewise be restored to them. It's kind of like a tithe of time. By that I mean, when you give God your first and your best, He blesses the rest. When you give God those first intentions, those best intentions, you experience things that you would not experience if you gave all of your time and energy to your ambition. And so this is a return to the Lord, prioritize the Lord, walk with the Lord, and oh my word, we're going to be blessed by the Lord beyond what we could ask or imagine. So when Israel returns to the Lord, it says the land is going to be so fertile that the plowmen will be doing their jobs, but they're going to have to stop plowing because it's going to sprout up so quickly that the harvester is going to come in. And you're going to be like, bro, I haven't even finished the row yet, and you want me out of your way because you're trying to collect. Those that are sowing the seeds to plant the grapes, to plant the vineyard, again, before they're even finished sowing, it's going to burst forth with fruit. And it's going to be shocking, and they're going to be, in a holy, blessed way, competing with each other to get their work done. Like, stop sowing, I need to collect now. And the image here isn't just in the valleys or on the beginnings of the side of the hill, but the mountains all the way up over the top. Everything is going to be so rich in blessing that it's going to flow down and fill the entire land. The days will be marked by prosperity, fruitfulness, beyond what they can collect. And so jump with me then to Jesus feeding the 5,000. They took up more food than the people could eat. And we think the Lord is not able. He's going to say, I'm going to feed you and feed you and feed you and feed you until you say, no more, Lord. I'm going to bless you beyond what you can carry, what you can digest, what you can even hope for. Is His grace enough? It's more than enough. There's more grace than sin. There's more mercy than sin. There's more that God intends to give to His people. And so He's saying, you long for a rich land. Israel, I see how you've been living fat and luxurious, enjoying your riches, but they're going to spoil because they weren't from me and for me. But when you return to me, it will be from me and for me, and it will not spoil. There will be no rust, no moth, no decay, no deterioration, none whatsoever, and people will only enjoy. You know how we have the phrase guilty pleasure? And we ask people, like, what's your guilty pleasure? Like a TV show or a drink or food or something. There are no guilty pleasures in this. It's pleasure without guilt. Who's ready for that? You're never going to overdo it. How long, O Lord? How long? I also think, you know what's also not in this picture? No more eating in the presence of enemies. Psalm 23 is so dear to us, but let's not forget, it's dark to us. He prepares a table in the presence of the enemies. There's no enemy here. Everyone is a brother. Everyone is a sister. Everyone is enjoying the blessedness of abiding in the land with the Lord. So we read verse 15, the Lord is going to plant them on their land. they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. This land is a special gift from the Lord to his people, a particular promise he made to Abraham that he's saying, I'm doubling down on, I'm going to keep. To belong to the Lord in the land of God was an offer from the Lord of security, of peace, of prosperity. It's almost like a return to Eden, to abide with God and to be naked and unashamed and to have no concern whatsoever. But to abide with the Lord in the land was also to accept his order, his governance, his rule. And so to say, Lord, I will accept this promise from you, is to also say, and I will accept your good rule and your order. I want security and prosperity, therefore I will also give you submission and conformity. That's why Adam and Eve were kicked out. They would no longer give the Lord submission and conformity. And that's what Israel had done here, making the worship of God about themselves, using their riches on themselves at the neglect or exploitation of the poor. And the Lord here is in his kindness saying to Israel, though you are about to be evicted, eviction notice is not the end of your story. I will bring you back home. I will offer you full restoration. Can you imagine the relief of sitting with the people of God in this historical moment when the Lord has been announcing over and over and over that soon and very soon you won't be going to see the king, but you're going to be going out into the wilderness. You're going to be going out into exile. You imagine then as a grandparent or as a parent looking down at the next generation and feeling the grief and sorrow, my sin did this to them. I assume many of us parents know that experience. My laziness has shown itself in them. My workaholic ambition has shown itself in them. My lusting for the flesh has shown itself in them. My abuse of alcohol has shown itself in them. And we know that guilt and that sorrow and that fear of, Lord, please don't let it pass on to my children. And the Lord throughout Amos is saying, I've heard you and said no. It is passing on to the children. And every single one of you, without exception, are going to die before I fulfill this promise. This is a heavy, heavy word in Amos. That here at the end, he says, but I'm faithful, and I'm going to keep the family. You were unfaithful. I'm faithful. And your family story will live on. And so then imagine then, you're the older generation, and the time comes for judgment from God, and they're taken into exile. You imagine seeing those children driven away like slaves. How do you not despair? And the answer would be, God made a promise that I don't see right now. God made a promise that I can't yet fully understand right now. But while I see them pulled away into exile, I'm going to rest that he who promised is faithful. And he's going to bring them back. So the last words of Amos, the book that we call Amos, this is the word of the Lord who he's speaking, I will plant them on their land. They won't always live in exile. They won't always be slaves. They won't always live by thorns. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. The one who cannot lie says, I will restore and I will bless. And church, we need to know exile is what they earned. Exile is what they deserved. It was right for God to do this. But the mercy of God abounds. The mercy of God is greater than the sin of His people. And in time, He did restore, He did raise up that booth of David. And while we are more than conquerors, we still live with an image of a booth, of a humble one, of a vulnerable one, of one that's more aligned with exile and wilderness wandering than temple worship, of one who's out among the poor and the downcast. He's more comfortable with the lepers than in the temple, because the lepers are desperate for somebody to love them. And the men and the women of the temple are so frequently sure that they are lovely. And we follow the one who here is called the booth of David, which means, like Israel, we're not home yet. And we, like Abraham, are still looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But the days are coming. The days are coming, as it says right here, when God's people will abound with physical blessings in God's presence, feet planted on ground. Surely, He is able to do more than we can ask or we can imagine. So again, like Israel, our calling is not look back and wish. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says there's no wisdom in that. It's not look back, but look forward and rest. And part of the reason the church is in the mess that it's in today is we've just been too comfortable too long here in the wilderness, and we've thought this is our home. We're not home yet, but we look forward to it, in which our King will return with all of His glory and all of His might. And He will wield that sword in righteousness and justice. And above all other joys, the joy of our heart, the greatest joy will be His name has been vindicated. And we will join in on that day, singing and praising, declaring, the Lord is worthy. The Lord is worthy. The Lord is worthy. And until that day, our word should be not to us, but to Your name be all the glory. And while we wait, the offer is rest in the faithfulness of the King, knowing that you are loved by God, knowing that you've been forgiven of all your sin, knowing that you are presently covered with the righteousness of Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, informed by the Word of God that says nothing can separate us from His love. And so we have an internal witness of the Holy Spirit. We have an external witness of the Word of God that informs us. And it's not coming through media, and it's not coming through culture. It's coming through the Word and the Spirit in the fellowship of the saints, the worship of the saints, and declaring His name. So then, as we end Amos, now what? Well, part of the now what is this. Open your Bible daily. Open your Bible daily to take in God's Word. Because what will happen in short order as you open your Bible daily is you will come into proximity of a promise that you and I need to believe. You will see clearly remaining sin that you and I need to confess. You will be awed by the transcendent glory of God. And your heart will just begin to burst forward in praise and worship. And it won't be a battle to die to self. You'll be so in love and infatuated with them that you will gladly die to self, so captured by the magnificent glory of God. And you know what that will produce? True worship and love of neighbor. And you will no longer see your wealth and your accomplishment as simply yours to enjoy. But it's yours to share, to give, to bless, as it has been shared and given and blessed from God to you. It would be a terrible tragedy to end Amos with this word of promise and think, well, shoot, let's just keep living the way we were living before we read Amos. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But I'm afraid some of us will. That these last weeks of Amos will have no bearing on our hearts and minds. And those ruts of life that we were living in 4 months ago will be the ruts that we live in this afternoon and tomorrow. And before you know it, 3, 4, 5, 6 years will go by and somebody will reference Amos and you won't have any idea of what Amos is even about. You know what it's about? Loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself, on which the whole law of God is fulfilled. That's what it's about. So does he want us to leave here, leave Amos, and go on? No. He wants us to be impacted by him. Impacted by his hatred of taking advantage of the poor, of neglecting the poor. His hatred of making worship about ourselves. He wants us to join with him in being disgusted by inserting self into the assembly of the saints for God's glory. He wants us to be disgusted by the inserting of self into our neighbor love. He wants us to be like Christ, who did all for the glory of his Father in heaven, including laying down his life for the enemies. You know, you, me. And as we've been loved, he now compels us to go and love. So the offer is to leverage everything with the certainty that he who promised is faithful. Believe this. Trust this. And wait to see it fulfilled. Because the day of the Lord, verse 11, has come. The days of verse 13 are still to come. We wait. We wait. And while we wait, we live for his glory. We're going to pray, then we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And I know that some of us need to make public decisions for Christ. They don't involve coming down here. But some of the public decisions is to say, brother, sister, I've said things that are not true. I've said things that are not kind. My heart has been less than holy towards you. And this would be the day of salvation. This would be the day of reconciliation. I started by Psalm 95. I started with Psalm 95 for a couple of reasons, but the one that really impacted me, it tells us to make a joyful noise to the Lord. What I didn't read, he said, do not harden your heart as they did in the day of testing. We have Amos because they hardened their hearts, y'all. I want to say that again. The reason there is a book in the Bible called Amos is because many of those who profess to know Yahweh ignored Psalm 95 and the repeated warning about hardening of heart. And in time, the Lord just handed them over and the rest of their days were a hard heart towards God. Are you aware that could happen to any one of us? And so if the Lord is ministering to you now, don't put off till tomorrow what belongs to today. Be reconciled to God today. Be reconciled to one another today. As we sing about the exceeding mercy of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in Christ's name, enabled by the Holy Spirit, asking that your will would be done in us. That we would no longer have hands on the plows of the kingdom, but looking around or looking back. But we would fix our eyes on Jesus. And that we would see him in all of his beauty, in all of his majesty. And know from Revelation chapter, 4, that the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered by being the Lamb of God that was slain. And we follow you now, a lamb-like lion, a lion-like lamb. And we say, may your will be done in us. Your will be done in my heart, in each heart here, in each family here, in this church family here, your will be done as we surrender afresh to you and praise you for your mercy. As we're reminded there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So restore to us a right spirit. May the joy of the Lord be our strength today and every day until you come back. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.